We may now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, the second chapter. We may read just now from verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And you will note two very important words at the beginning of verse 13. But now, Paul is writing this epistle to the believers in Ephesus, and he is stressing to them their present relationship to God and God's present relationship with themselves. And you can see that in the context, he refers to a great change that has taken place in that relationship. And one of the things that he mentions is their past alienation from God. And in that alienation, he refers to what they were ignorant of. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how you were. But now, that is different. And you'll see that it is very, very clear who he's referring to. Go back to verse 11. Wherefore, remember. Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles. So we know clearly who he is addressing. Gentiles. Gentiles who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't belong to the 12 tribes. They could not consider themselves to be the seed of Jacob or the descendants of Abraham, biologically. They were ignorant of the covenants that God had established, the Old Testament covenants. They knew nothing of them. But now, in Christ Jesus, because they have come to know him, and through him experience spiritual life, they who sometimes were far off, are made nigh. What were they far off from? They were far off from the covenants of promise. They were far off from God, that is certainly true, but they were far off from the covenants. They didn't know the God of the covenants. They didn't know the people of the covenants. But now in Christ Jesus, we are told, verse 14, he hath made both one. And you know as well as I do what the Savior taught in a different context, no doubt. That which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And here's something that God in Christ has joined together, made both one. And because they are both one, verse 16, we read that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. So because of this, I wish to consider with you what the Word of God teaches regarding the covenant or the covenants. singular or plural, whatever way we approach it. One of the distinguishing features of the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, in its history, one of the distinguishing features of that body has always been covenant theology. Now, if someone came to you and they were from some other church, some other denomination, some other ecclesiastical body, and they were to say, well, what's your theology? What is the theology of your church? How would you respond? Would you say, well, we are Calvinists. We believe in Calvinistic theology. We're not Arminians. We are Calvinists. Or you might say, well, we believe in Presbyterian government for the church, that Christ is the head of the church and the ministers are his servants and so on. You might have different ways of describing what you think we believe as a body. You might say, well, to sum it up, it's simple. We believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. They sum up what we believe. And yet, though that might be the case that we do believe that, we can't express nor explain what is vital, what is foundational to what we believe and what God, I believe, wants us to believe, and that is covenant theology. And that is what I desire to look at. We've been in the past considering Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah walked with God. And God made a covenant with Noah. Later he made a covenant with Abraham. He established a covenant with Isaac, or confirmed it with Isaac and with Jacob, and then through Moses with his people Israel. But God always dealt with his people as a covenant God. And we're told by the prophet that he remembereth his covenant for 1,000 generations. And over again we read, and God remembered his covenant. God remembered his covenant. Now, what is that covenant all about? It is one thing to read the scriptures and to understand what we're reading. And even when we speak of the covenant, it is very different to actually experience and understand the blessings and the benefits of that covenant. Sadly, we're often satisfied with just thinking, well, we know what the Bible is teaching. We know the truth because when we read the words and the expressions, well, we have in our minds a picture of what's before us. You know yourself, if you, for example, read on a page of scripture the word water. Well, it isn't water. You have a word, you have a symbol, a linguistic symbol. You can't drink that word. You can't quench your thirst with that word. It says water, but you know it is not water. But it is a symbol that brings to mind the reality that it symbolizes. It brings to mind, in your mind and mine, what it really means. And we might think, well, I know then what water is. I've drank water. and I've quenched my thirst, and I know where to get water, and you may know a lot about it, but that word is a symbol of a reality. And it simply does not and would not exist without the reality. If there were no water in the well, if there were no water in the sea, well, the word would be meaningless. And it is because of the reality that we have words and language as symbols to direct our minds to the reality. And that is important when we come to the Word of God, that we see the words and the language as symbols that are intended by God to direct our minds to divine realities. And when we come to the matter of the covenant, we can read the Word, but it is worthless. It is unedifying. It doesn't do anything unless we are directed in our minds to the reality. And that's what we want to do. Now, when we come to covenant theology, it divides the church. That's what we know. It divides believers in their understanding. In more recent years, decades, our Baptist friends and many of our dispensational friends, because of the emphasis of Presbyterians and Pedobaptists upon the importance of children in that covenant and their place within it and their reason for being, the reason for baptizing them, many of the Baptists have had to face the reality of the covenant and begin to investigate it in a way that they'd previously not done. And so now you will have many, many Reformed Baptists, and they will claim we're Reformed Baptists because we believe in the covenant. And yet their interpretation of it is somewhat different. And that is why we need to know where we stand, what we really do believe the Scripture teaches. And that's all we intend to do, to seek to discover, well, what does the Bible really teach about our God? We were considering recently those words, "Behold your God." Well, what do we see when we behold God? Do we see a covenant establishing and a covenant keeping God? Now, to understand what the Scripture teaches on the matter, and you will see here that it is because of this covenant in Ephesians, Paul writes, "But now was a time that you were alienated." Those covenants that God established with Abraham and through Moses at Sinai with his people, well, you didn't know anything of them. You were totally ignorant of them. But now, you belong to that covenant body. Now, you are united with them. Now, the promises, the covenant promises, and the covenant blessings, they belong to you now as well as those who originally were blessed with them. And that is something so vitally important to understand. Now, we cannot do better than go back to the beginning and to hear what God had to say to Adam. In the little prophecy of Hosea, in the chapter 6 of that prophecy, you have Hosea, and he is speaking of the original fall of Adam, although it doesn't say Adam in the actual verse. Hosea chapter 6, And verse 6 for the context. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men. Now if you've got a margin in your Bible, you may see there in the margin the word Adam. Because in the original Adam doesn't just simply mean, it does include the first man, but Adam initially, it referred to the whole of the human race in Adam. Now here we read, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. So we are taken right away back to the beginning. The first relationship that we have between God the Creator and man the creature is a covenant relationship. Now, before going any further, a covenant, of course, is a contract, an agreement, a legal contract between at least two parties. And because there is a contract binding both parties, they are bound to keep certain promises, they are bound to fulfill certain obligations, and if either party breaks or violates those agreements, fails to keep those promises, then the curse of neglect will come upon them. That's in a simple, general way. We shall see more of it as we go into it. So here, Hosea, God says that in Hosea's generation, men were breaking God's covenant just as Adam had transgressed it at the beginning. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now, what covenant then did Adam transgress? That's the question. What kind of a covenant was in place that Adam transgressed? Now, when we go back to Genesis, we know what God said to Adam. He warned him. He told him that he could partake of all the fruit in the garden, but he must not touch the fruit, he must not eat or partake of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Now, as long as he obeyed God, as long as he observed his obligations and fulfilled them, he continued in fellowship and communion with God. There was no breach. God said, Adam, this is my obligation to you. If you keep my commandments, you walk in obedience, then I am under an obligation to preserve you and keep you as my creature. Remember, Adam is a creature. Adam has a will. Adam is free to choose. He is a man. And when God places him under these obligations, it is implied in the things that God says to Adam, he will be sustained, he will continue in life. But if he violates that covenant, which we call the covenant of works, that's what we generally refer to it. If Adam would obey, those were the works of obedience, then he would be sustained in life. He would continue in fellowship and communion with God. But God said, you violate the covenant, you disobey, and you will begin to die. Now that's what we refer to as the covenant of works. But God never intended that men could justify themselves by works. Because, you see, God himself, when he reveals himself on different occasions, makes it clear he is a gracious God. He is a God of grace. In fact, he is the God of all grace. He is full of grace. When Jesus Christ came into the world, we are told, John tells us in John chapter 1, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And what does John say? And out of his fullness, out of the fullness of his grace, we have all received. So there is a fullness of grace that God possesses in and of himself. And because he is a gracious God, he delights in mercy. Micah tells us that God delights in mercy. And so, when the covenant of works is violated or transgressed, what do we think God ought to do? What does God do now? Do we expect he will now carry out the sentence and that Adam will die and the whole human race and him as the federal head of the race will die with them? That's exactly what happens. Paul tells the Romans, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. All have sinned in Adam. And therefore everyone are born sinners because of that. Now what does God do? Is he disappointed? Is he frustrated? Is the covenant God in bondage and bound and fettered? Because the creature that he has created in his image has now rebelled and lifted up the heel of rebellion against God. God introduces what we can refer to as the covenant of mercy. Now we don't often hear that term, and yet it is a very important one. The covenant of mercy. Because God over and over again tells us he is merciful. He's full of mercy. He delights in mercy. Now, without Adam's fall into the state of sin and misery that he's in himself and the whole human race, what object does God focus his mercy upon? God is merciful. He delights in mercy, and he introduces the covenant of mercy. But that covenant of mercy has two aspects to it. And what we refer to, and I suppose some people get somewhat confused trying to work out the distinction between them. In the covenant of mercy, there are the two elements. They are the same covenant. They are based in it. They are incorporated in it. The covenant of redemption. And that covenant is between the Father and the Son. That God will provide a Redeemer and the Son will accept the responsibility to be that Redeemer. And based on that covenant then of redemption is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace whereby God from eternity past has covenanted with the people chosen in Christ unto eternal life. And you see, because there is a Redeemer, appointed to redeem men and women from the lost, ruined race of Adam, how certain can the Son be that he will succeed in this great task of redemption? The Father guarantees to him his success. He is the elect servant, and we read what Jesus said in his heart in the epistle to the Hebrews. What did he, the apostle tell us? Who for the joy that was set before him, there was the Father in eternity setting the joy before him, the joy of success. He wouldn't just appoint him to redeem in the hope he may succeed, but the joy was the joy of success, the joy of triumph, the joy of receiving his bride bought with his own blood. That was set before him, and that joy enabled him then to persevere and to succeed in order that grace might be experienced by those that the Father had given to him from all eternity. Now, naturally then, it is the covenant of grace that we concentrate upon because we are involved in it if we are the people of God. And these Ephesian believers, that's what Paul wants them to know. The blessings of that covenant, by grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. You are partakers of the covenant that God established on the basis of his promises to his Son. He makes promises to you. And this is what we want to concentrate upon. Now, going over for a moment to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, to the chapter 9, I want to look with you at what the Apostle writes there to the Romans, Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, where Paul takes us back to Moses. And in Romans 9 verse 15 we read, "For he saith to Moses," that is, God said to Moses, God said this to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, there's a number of points that we need to appreciate in this statement by Paul. First of all, the importance of the supreme, sovereign will of God. I will. No one can interfere with the will of God. No one can frustrate the will of God. Now, the will of God doesn't change. The will of God is, as in ordinary language, set in concrete, as it were. It can't be changed. And here's what God says. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." That's my nature. I am free. I am completely free to will to show mercy. Now, when Adam sinned and fell in disobedience and brought the human race under condemnation, there's only one prayer that can come from any heart of any individual in that race, and that is the prayer of the publican, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, here's what God says to Moses. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. No one can interfere with me. If I will to show mercy, I will show mercy. No event, no scenario, no condition interferes with me. I am completely free to show mercy. And he says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. No one can tell me who I should have compassion upon. No one will direct my mind to any individual that I should have compassion. Or no condition will dictate to me that here's a case that I should have compassion on. I am entirely free. I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then he goes on, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And what Paul is doing is focusing the attention of these Roman believers on the fact God is free to show mercy at any time, under any circumstance. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And what does Paul respond? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who do you think you are to argue with God disagree with God? Would you bind the will of God? And that's the case that Paul is making, and it's something now we have to keep in mind. The absolute freedom of God. So that when Adam sins and he comes short of the glory of God, and the human race is condemned in him, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with God, who says, I haven't changed. Adam has changed. I haven't changed. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so we're introduced then to the covenant that is based on the mercy of God. Freely established, ordained covenant of grace as far as we are concerned. Now, because Paul writes to the Romans as he does here, well, we ought to go back and see where God says this to Moses and the conditions under which he says it. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 33, we have the record there of God through Moses speaking to the people. And this is what he has to say. Now, to get the context, Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're now on their way to the promised land, but God, through Moses, brings them to Mount Sinai. The covenant God, who had earlier established his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, now brings his people to Sinai to confirm his covenant of grace with them. And this is what we read. Moses said to the people, under the circumstance, if you go back to the previous chapter, you will see that Moses was up on the mount with God. The people thought, well, he's too long. And they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us to take us to the promised land. And of course, Aaron produced the golden calf, and the people were saying, well, these be thy gods, O Israel. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. It was absolutely absurd, but that's what they were thinking, and that's what they were saying, until Moses came down, sent by God with haste. You've got to get down, Moses. The people are going mad. And when Moses saw what was going on, he cast down the tables of the law, and they were broken, and Aaron was rebuked, and the golden calf was destroyed. Now, when we come to chapter 33, God is dealing with this people. What does God say? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That does not change in the character of God. None of his attributes are in the slightest affected by the actions of men. But this is what God said to Moses. Chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear. Now it is important when we come to a word like that. I swear. Now who is swearing? The one whose will is entirely free. Why does God need to swear at all? We're told in Hebrews that because he could swear by no greater than himself, he swore by his own name. And why did he actually do it? He swore for a reason. You go over to the epistle to the Hebrews, and the chapter 6 of that epistle, we read there in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, the highest possible authority, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. I swear to bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. I swear to do it. And so, after he had patiently abjured, he obtained the promise. Now, why did God do this? Verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. When a man swears, when, for example, someone is in court and they're handed a copy of the Bible and they lay their hand on it and they swear by that Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what's expected. And it settles this man is because he's conscious of God's eye upon him and he's going to answer to God, well, he'd be afraid not to tell the truth. And this is what the apostle says, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, the oath confirms the promise. I don't just make a promise to do or to be, but I swear. Woe be to me then if I do not what I promise to do. verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly. There's one thing that God really wants his people to believe concerning him. They must believe it. And God doesn't need to swear. If God says something, aren't we under an obligation to believe it? Because God is the God of truth. But what the apostle tells us is this: God so wants his people to believe him and trust him and enjoy with assurance the benefits of his covenant promises that God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. God wants his people to enjoy something. And he wants them to be completely free of doubts about it. And what does he say? That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we to whom he swears to keep his promises, we might have a strong consolation. That's what God wants his people to enjoy. A strong consolation, to have strong faith, to have strong assurance of faith. And how? When they come back to this, God has sworn to me. What an amazing truth this is, that we might have a strong consolation. Well, why would we even want consolation? Because of the misery of sin. Because of what misery sin has brought into our experience. And the poor people of God sometimes find it difficult to escape from the effects of their sin and the misery that it brings into mind and into life. And here's what God does. I want my people to be so assured and to have such a strong consolation that they know in the experience of men, if men swear to one another, then they have confidence in what they promise. Well, God, willing more abundantly, swears. And that covenant he promises to keep, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, where is this anchor that stabilizes and holds the soul in peace and in consolation? It is in God's covenant. That's where it is. And if we want strong believers, strong in faith, strong in assurance, we've got to get back to this great fundamental foundational truth. God swearing to his covenant. And of course, this takes us back again to Exodus. God addressing Moses. And God says to Moses, he reminds him, I swore to Abraham. Just imagine that. The great, infinite, eternal, immutable God swearing to Abraham. Perhaps it would be useful just to go back and see the record of God actually doing it. and what he actually swore to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, we read, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. What does God say? Who does he reveal himself to be to Abram? I am the Almighty God. 41 times we have God referred to that way. The Almighty God, El Shaddai, as it is in the original, meaning God all sufficient. That's what God is saying to Abraham. The God who's entering into covenant with you, that's establishing a covenant with you, Abraham, that's swearing to you, is the God who's all sufficient. Now you have to understand, and sometimes I think we neglect some matters that are helpful in understanding what is written for us in the Word of God. Abraham, remember, has been called from the Ur of the Chaldees to leave his father's house, to leave his father's idols. The ancient rabbis tell us that Abraham's father, Terah, was actually a maker of idols. That was his occupation. And that one day God revealed himself to Abraham, and he could see the worthlessness and the useless of these idols, and he cast them down, and he forsook that form of employment, much to the displeasure of his fathers. Now, we don't have that recorded in Scripture. That simply comes from the history of the Jews themselves. But Abraham came out of a situation, and he lived in an environment where people had a multitude of gods. And it's a bit like many of the poor Roman Catholics, and even up to this time, they'll have various saints. And they will have a saint to pray for this, and another saint to pray to for that, and so on. The ancient people in the days of Abraham and even in Moses, they had all these different gods, you see. And if they needed rain, well, they would pray to a certain god. If they were going to war, they would pray to a different god. If they were a woman was coming near childbirth, well, they would pray for safety to a different god. They had all these different gods for different situations. One was not sufficient to take care of everything. God says, Abraham, the one who's entering into covenant with you is all sufficient. You don't need any other god. You don't need to turn anywhere else. I am everything you need. Everything. That's who I am. Now this is the God, going back to chapter 15, we read in verse 18, in the same day the Lord, the Almighty God, the all-sufficient God, made a covenant with Abraham. What a covenant this has to be. What a blessed, glorious covenant it must be. Now, how did God do it? We go back to chapter 15, and God gives certain instructions to Abraham. Now, some of the things that we overlook are important. God didn't have to explain to Abraham the purpose of what he was telling him to do. Abram understood it. He had made covenants before in his society, in the ancient society in which Abram and the patriarchs lived. Men were constantly making covenants with one another, and they were blood covenants. In fact, even today in many African countries, they still make blood covenants. And any of you who have read of David Livingstone's travels in Africa and what he had to accomplish in order to map out the great continent of Africa, and then again, Dr. Stanley, you remember, who was sent from the New York Times, sent to find Dr. Livingstone in Africa. He'd been missing for 4 years, and the British government, on whose behalf and to a certain degree was working, didn't bother. And so Stanley was sent to find him, thinking he would be dead and bring back a report of where they'd found his body or whatever else. Stanley at one point actually recorded, "This is my 50th blood covenant. My 50th. Now, sometimes he had to directly give blood. On other occasions, he had a substitute, one of his officers, would offer his blood. The same with David Livingstone. David Livingstone had to enter into blood covenants with some of the chiefs, with some of the kings, with some of the queens. And what would happen is they would cross arms, and then someone specially appointed would come and cut their wrists of each, and the blood would be mingled. Sometimes it would be gathered and it would be mixed with some other component, and they would drink it, and they would have a meal together, and they would offer gifts to each other. And once that happened, then the African prince or the African king and David Livingstone were now brothers. That's how they viewed it. They made a distinction between what they called milk brothers and blood brothers. And their loyalty was above that to the milk brother. If the king or the chief, for example, had a brother born to him, even a twin brother, that was a milk brother. But if then he enters into this covenant by blood with David Livingstone, David Livingstone is now his blood brother, and he has a greater loyalty to him and must defend him and protect him and help him whenever he's in an awkward situation. And that is how David Livingstone was able to travel through the various territories and kingdoms throughout Africa. He had to engage in these covenants, making these covenants, and that made them, as it were, one. The two became one. Now, right away, I'm sure you must understand that when we come even to the New Testament, when we come to the Savior, who's the very foundation and head of the covenant, it's very interesting. The Savior offered his blood three times. We often think, people think, well, when the Savior went to the cross, he died. And there he shed his blood. And sometimes people will sing sentimental hymns about the blood and all the rest of it, and they don't even understand what they're talking about, what the blood even means. Without getting into it, because we haven't time at the present, God said, he established it by law, the life is in the blood. The life is where? The life is in the blood. Now, when the Son of God came into this world, what does John tell us? In him was life. In him was life from the very beginning. He's the very source of life. But when it comes to the church, the redeemed, the church's life is in him, because the church's life is in his blood. When Jesus was circumcised, that's the first blood of the covenant. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and his pores open up, and then you have his agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's the second confirmation of the covenant. When he goes to the cross and they pierce his hands and his feet, and then a soldier comes and pierces his side, and out flowed blood and water. There's the third time. Three confirmations of his covenant keeping on behalf of his people, confirming the covenant in his own blood, because he had sworn in eternity past to his Father that he would redeem his people. And because of that, then we have established the covenant of grace, and I will be merciful to whom I will have mercy, and so on. When God then told Abraham in Genesis 15 to take these animals and to cut them in two and to lay them, you can understand the bullock, he cuts it in two and he divides it. The lamb, he cuts it in two, divides it, and so on. And all the blood is running between. And that night, as Abraham was driving off the birds that were coming, because Abraham knew what the purpose of there's a covenant going to be established. He may not have fully understood the nature of the covenant, but he knew that's the purpose of this. Somehow or other, God is going to make a covenant with me. And Abraham may well have expected some experience whereby God and he would walk between those carcasses, but God put him to sleep. And then we read that it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. God walked alone, and God was establishing a covenant on his terms with Abram. And the fulfillment of that covenant was entirely in God's power. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And because he made that covenant with Abraham, based on his covenant with Christ, then he makes the covenant, or confirms it with Isaac, then with Jacob, takes his people to Sinai, and now establishes his covenant with a stiff-necked people. A covenant with a stiff-necked people. What an amazing covenant this is. But the time is gone. We'll have to leave it there, but I trust that we will come to enjoy that strong consolation that is the fruit of an understanding of this glorious covenant. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we humbly thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou art a God who will have mercy upon whom thou wilt have mercy, and that thou wilt have compassion upon whom thou wilt have compassion. Lord God, be pleased for Christ's sake to extend thy mercy and thy compassion to such as we are, that we might enjoy that strong consolation. Do thou enable us, we pray, to see by faith the glory of that covenant established by those, or established by God with those who are utterly unworthy of it. Bless thy word to us, pardon us, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.